Last Tuesday morning, I took a few moments to introduce Dr. Walvoord to all of you who may not have seen him or met him before. Dr. Campbell is here today, my predecessor and our esteemed friend and former president of our school, and it is wonderful having him on the campus every time we can, and I want you to stand, if you will, Dr. Campbell. We'd like to welcome you to the... His full name was Marcus Aurelius Antoninus. We know him as Mark Anthony. Roman emperor assassinated age 29. He married when he was 14. He murdered her, and he had other philandering experiences along the way. He was strong without, gifted with great intellect, courageous leader, and in fact a brutal warrior, a man with enormous and strong leadership skills, but a man who was weak within. In fact, his tutor on one occasion, exasperated with young Marcus' response to life, shouted, "Oh, Marcus, oh, colossal child, able to conquer a world but unable to resist a temptation." That particular indictment fits many a strong natural leader, unfortunately. The leader may be a businessman or woman, may be a salesperson in the organization, may be the CEO of a company that he has founded, it could be even a minister. It's serious when you stop to think that sitting where you now sit and attending the classes you now attend were individuals who have fallen into temptation and shipwrecked their lives. Able to hold the attention of a congregation, able to attend classes and graduate from our school, able to handle the Word of God carefully and accurately and even with practicality, but unable to resist the allurement of temptation. Temptation wears many faces. Its lure offers many attractive appeals. And the enemy, who has been studying us better than Marcus's tutor studied him, knows our weak moments and our most vulnerable times. Furthermore, temptation knows no limits. It respects no title. It ignores all human barriers. It blends beautifully into any situation. We can be tempted to steal. We can be tempted to gossip, to envy, to make a name for ourselves. We can be tempted to compete with our fellow classmates, to take revenge, to get rich. I've never read anything outside of Scripture that describes and defines temptation better than the words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, whose life was snuffed out in a concentration camp during the Second World War by the SS troops on April 9, 1945. Before that, he wrote a small piece called simply Temptation. Just a few excerpts from his writings. In our members, there is a slumbering inclination towards desire, which is both sudden and fierce. With irresistible power, desire seizes mastery over the flesh. All at once, a secret smoldering fire is kindled. The flesh burns and is in flames. It makes no difference whether it is sexual desire or ambition or vanity or desire for revenge or love of fame or power or greed for money. At this moment, God is quite unreal to us. Only desire for the creature is real. Satan does not here fill us with hatred of God, but with forgetfulness of God. The lust thus aroused envelops the mind and the will in deepest darkness. Now listen to these next words. At that moment, the powers of clear discrimination and decision are taken from us. It is here that everything within me rises up against the Word of God. That's it. That says it as well as anything I've read outside of Scripture. Especially that moment when the powers of clear discrimination and decision are taken from us. No one sits on the side of his bed in the morning and thinks, let's see, how can I shipwreck my life today? Doesn't work like that. We start our day alike. Today, may I walk in victory. May I walk under the control of your Spirit. May I be your instrument, Lord. Today, I give you the control of my mind, my eyes, my ears, my inner being, so that I am drawn like a magnet to the truth of your word. But somehow in the passing of the time through the day, our defenses drop and our enemy is ready for whatever may be our weak point. The allurement can occur in such an innocuous place as the internet. An entire child porno ring has recently been uncovered that stretches around the world. The youngest child featured, if I can use such a word in such a lurid setting, is 18 months old. It can appear in the pages of a magazine or in a few idle moments when your mind kicks into neutral. It can take place as you look at a book you can't afford, but you want. You want it more than you want to pay that amount of money, and you devise a way to steal it from the bookstore or to take information from another student's paper and claim it as your own. Webster defines temptation, the verb to tempt, to entice by doing wrong, to entice to do wrong by promising pleasure or gain, to allure into evil, to seduce, to persuade. James, in his pointed manner, comes to the subject suddenly and with a fierce determination that his readers face the truth of what he's writing squarely. He uses few words in verses 13 through 18 of James chapter 1, but he talks straight, we would say today. In verses 13 through 16, we have the facts that describe temptation. And I think we need these facts repeated just so we're all on the same page as we get underway in this new year together. First, temptation is always present in life. I find an interesting correlation between verses 2 and 13. Remember, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. Here's a similarity in 13. Let no one say when he is tempted. It's not if, but when. And the sin is not in the temptation. Obviously, it is in the response to it, the agreement with it, the willingness to cooperate as the lure comes to our attention and we're drawn out, as we'll see in a few moments. Temptation is always present in life. And don't kid yourself. It can be as real in the mind of a monk inside a monastery as it can be in the mind of a salesman in a car. It can haunt your steps as you kneel in prayer just as readily as it can while sitting in a movie, watching a film. It is ever present. You will never outgrow it. I remember the interview between Lawrence Sanney, former president of the Navigators, when he was talking with a missionary in his 80s, recently returned from the field for the last time, and he said, "Tell me, brother, when did you finally get past the battle with lust?" And the missionary said, "Well, Lauren, it hasn't happened yet." In his 80s, you don't outgrow temptation. And weakness sets in when we think we do. We do not get out-educated so that we are now on another plane beyond its allurement. It's always present. The second factor, which is obvious, but I think James emphasizes it for good reason, temptation is never prompted by God. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I'm being tempted by God." Pause a moment at at the end of that sentence, or in the middle of that sentence, and look at the little word "by." Let me get a little pedantic for a few moments. In a certain syntactical expression of the Greek language, this particular term or this particular word "by" could mean direct personal agency. I'm being tempted directly by God. That's one way James could have expressed this, but he doesn't. The other is with a term used with the ablative in which it means indirect agency. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am, well, at least indirectly tempted by God." That's the one James uses. And I think there's a point to make there. Because the subtle temptation in an angry moment of dealing with the consequences of a fall or being caught is that, well, you know, God's sovereign. He allowed that to come in my path, and, you know, kind of like Eve, the man you gave to be with me, he made me, or the woman you gave to be with me. Adam says that. The snake knew who was responsible, but Adam and Eve in tough moments did a little backpedaling. But James says you can't do that. Let no one say when he's being tempted that indirectly I've been tempted by God. He's not even indirectly involved in it. The poet Robert Burns writes four lines that illustrates this subtle temptation. "Thou knowest that thou hast formed me with passions wild and strong, and listening to their witching voice has often led me wrong." You get the indirect blame there? I mean, you gave me these wild passions, and I've just listened a little longer than I should have to the voices. In fact, the text states God is untemptable and doesn't tempt. See how it reads? God cannot be tempted by evil. And there's an important statement. God is not temptable. When this occurs, you're on your own. It comes from the old nature. Neither does he tempt anyone. He does not lure us into wrong. He does not entice us into the realm of whatever may be the lustful act being considered. He does not tempt anyone. Each one is tempted, however, and that introduces a third factor. Temptation follows a consistent process. I don't know of a clearer description of temptation than verses 14 and 15 of James 1. Look at the consistent process that the life of an individual goes through when yielding. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. When lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. The process is rather simple, as James describes it. Implied is an outer bait. Let me use that word, because he uses terms that are from the realm of hunting and fishing, and bait is often used in either capturing or catching or killing those creatures. First of all, is an outer bait that's implied, and it's dropped. It may be shiny and expensive as a new Porsche. It may be old and wrinkled as an old roll-top desk, an antique. It may be as attractive as the body of the opposite sex. It may be something that would not cause the person next to you to even take a second look. But there's the bait that's dropped. Now, as it's dropped, each one of us on our own began to be carried away. The term may be rendered dragged off or pulled toward. And that's in the mind as it starts. And before long, there is enticement. That is a vivid term. This is a fishing term. It's used for pulling a fish from its safe place out into the open toward the bait. Now, good fishermen will tell you that you don't catch fish with old shoes. You don't put a hook into a shoe and cast it out there and expect to get a fish. You don't catch a fish with a hat. Put a hook in a hat. You catch a fish with what's called artificial bait, right? Or the real thing. It looks like a live shrimp, but inside is a hook. And the fish, when it is drawn out of its safe natural habitat, coming toward the bait, is as good as caught, because it has been enticed by the bait. And what happens when lust, by the way, I missed the most important word, by his own lust, epithymia. This is a word for the inner desire, the magnet. Think of it as two magnets. We have this magnet within us, and there is this matching magnet that is dropped in front of us, and we find ourselves lured toward it, drawn out from our safe place by it. Yeah, it's amazing. If we resist once, it returns. It doesn't go away forever. And feeling good about the resistance and the victory we're walking in, we think, that's it, that's great, that's done, only to face it again tomorrow or next week. I have an older friend in ministry who confessed to his congregation when he came back after a trip that while he was away, he had been tempted to steal something. He had been ministering in the Northeast and staying at a little bed and breakfast, and every morning he ate in this charming little restaurant where they served the coffee and the hot water for tea in a little pewter pitcher. They also on the table were matching pewter sugars and creamers and salt and pepper shakers. And he looked around this nice restaurant to realize there were many tables there, and if he just took one item a morning, they'd never miss a salt shaker. There's so many pitchers they have available, and surely some have to be replaced. But he said, I want all of you to know, while I was really tempted, I did not yield. He said to me a week later when he came to his study, there was a box sitting on his study desk. It was gift wrapped beautifully, and he knew from the handwriting, he knew the people that they had gotten him a gift. He opened the gift and he saw the pewter set that someone in his congregation found out where he'd stayed, bought the pitcher and the creamer and the sugar and gave it to him. And that morning on Sunday, he opened the gift and he said, I want all of you to see what someone in the congregation has done. And he thanked them all. And then he said, I also was tempted to take a 31-inch color television from my room. It never ends. He said, the following Sunday, I did not have a color television in my study. I wish all of the examples I could give you were humorous, but they're tragic. You can meet with a counselee two or three occasions, and there is nothing that goes on in the chemistry between you and that other person. And as time passes and the vulnerability of that other person's life begins to unfold before you, and you realize the struggles you're having in your own home and the inadequacy you're feeling with your partner, and you think how easy it would be to match up with this person, and certainly she needs it. She would understand. Certainly she would want that. It's all part of the enticement, and I could just dance past this and get on to the next safe subject and go no further, but that would do us a little good, I think. You don't need to know so much about APA and the ablative as you need to know about how it happens in ministry. It is a wicked part of our occupational hazard. And no one is immune. And I feel especially for you who think you may be. Olympic hockey hero Jim Craig thought he had his hands full in winning the gold medal in the 1980 Olympics, Winter Olympics. All of us remember when we whipped the Russians. Only time we've ever done it, but we acted like we were on a roll. But Jim Craig was one of the heroes. The people demands from all over the country came in. And one newspaper article included this. Craig now admits that the pace was so frantic, he developed an ulcer. The New York Times, this article, there was the time in Chicago when he unlocked his hotel room only to find a nude woman lying on his bed. Craig said, please leave. There was an occasion in Chicago when he awoke with the feeling that someone was watching him, and glancing to the door, he saw four female hotel employees peering around the door. He says, I always bolt the door now. There was a time in Atlanta when a girl who said she had been speaking to God about him, kissed him passionately, and then passed out. You say, oh, that happens to Olympic heroes. It happens to ministerial heroes. It happens to fine, upstanding, well-meaning, gifted, silver-throated orators who pack out congregations and live a double life. Because temptation wins the day. And I say again, you never outlive it. Our enemy is older than all of us and far brighter and insidious, on top of that, invisible. And he knows exactly when, in that weakened moment, alone in that hotel room, when you can be enticed, drawn out. I linger here because this is where the battle is. And this is a wonderful context in which to come to terms with it for the rest of your life. I remember my mentor standing in this pulpit and preaching those things, and I confess, there were times I thought, why doesn't he get on with it? I want to know about that next verse, realizing now he was getting on with it correctly. You will not be surrounded by fellow classmates. You will not hear a message like this preached before you. You'll be on your own in the middle of nowhere. And all kinds of subtle siren voices will seduce you if you are not continually kept aware of how vulnerable you are in your flesh and how deeply you must depend upon him and his power to help you keep saying no. No. My church is small, his church is large. No, I won't go there. That's not a factor. God determines sizes of churches. God sovereignly places us in those locations where he would have us serve for however long he would have us be there. And the allurement, the enticement of the games and gimmicks you can play. Charlie Dyer just gave me an incredible article of a man determined to start a church a new way. Gave out beanie babies for those first 200 who would come. And they had a raffle at the end where he gave them $1,000. So whoever wins the raffle. Problem is he didn't get a corporal's guard to show up for this thing. People smell that rat a block off. How do you get sucked into that? It's called temptation. This is not a game-playing career. This is a calling for the glory of God. God does not do that kind of thing. Don't get sucked into it. No matter how much the Madison Avenue crowd tells you it'll work and you'll double your size, you don't want it doubled like that. That's not the way it grows. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And look at the process. It's almost like describing a birth. In fact, he's hiding that word picture behind these terms. Lust when it has conceived. Sumlambano, when it's drawn together, when it's thrown together. Lust from without, that is the bait from without and the magnet from within. When it's connected, when it's conceived, when the fish takes the bait. You're caught. And it says it gives birth to sin. Look at that. Not in the dropping of the bait, but in the biting of the bait. And sin, when it's accomplished and runs its course, brings forth death, a death-like existence. How many times I have looked into the sad eyes of fallen ministers, more than I even want to remember, and have them say, I can't believe I was that stupid. I cannot believe I fell into that. One pastor with a history of 11 women in 3 different ministries involved in his study in sexual activity with more than one parishioner. And at times he said, I didn't even lock my door. How stupid can you get? Pretty stupid. When lust reigns supreme. He says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Here's another fact about temptation. It flourishes on inconsistent thinking. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. The mind can play tricks on you. No one will ever know. The scripture says, be sure your sins will find you out. I read somewhere a secret sin on earth is open scandal in heaven. Secret sin with somebody else? You think she's going to keep it quiet or he? Of course not. Furthermore, you'll be driven like telltale heart. Remember Edgar Allan Poe's story when he couldn't sleep because of the sound in the basement of the victim that he had killed? It wasn't the victim, it was his own heart. Boom, 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 beating in his throat, pounding in his mind. You got to stand up before that congregation and preach next Sunday. These people in these classrooms believe you're pure. They trust us. We got to where when we interviewed for positions on our staff, we would ask the hard question. I sort of reserved it for my question since the other men and women on the staff felt uneasy asking. I would say to them, is there anything in your life that would in any way bring reproach to the name of the Lord Jesus or embarrass this flock if it ever became known? Tell us before we step into this. And I've known of individuals ask similar things and just lied about that. Don't be deceived. Don't think that's gonna pass. Don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. And this is for beloved brethren. I'm speaking to young, gifted, bright minds today. I don't ever have a more intelligent audience or congregation than I have when I speak in our chapel. But intelligence isn't our problem. Some of the brightest seem to fall the hardest. And it takes a terrible toll. Happily, he turns a corner and he focuses on what determines victory in 17 and 18. He says, every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above. That's what the Father does. He doesn't lure us into sin. He keeps on giving the good things and perfect gifts, and they come down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation. Isn't that wonderful? Just as the inconsistency of sin keeps flaring up, and he continually, without fail, brings forth those good gifts, those precious reminders that purity can be a reality, that you can walk in a way that pleases him. Whatever is true and honest and just and pure and lovely and good, if there be any virtue, if there be any reason for think on these things. Set your mind on these things. What a list in Philippians 4:8. Think on those things. And if you run with a guy or a gal that lowers your thinking, stop running with them. They hurt you. They hurt your walk. They pull you down. It's as simple as that. And he gives these things without variation or shifting shadow. Some are suggesting it even means shadow caused by our shifting. None of our turning, none of our failing, none of our inconsistencies cause him in any way to pull back from his continued promises of the good things. You have sufficient power each morning to take care of that day. You have sufficient power when you travel to handle yourself alone in private. You have sufficient strength from the presence of the Holy Spirit to overcome. You can say no. In fact, you must. If you couldn't, passages like this would mock us. And I know our times are such that we have such, it seems so few really reliable heroes, huh? People that we really have reason to respect and appreciate. None of them perfect, of course not, but people who stand tall with integrity, who are what we think they are, human beings, but people who live in under the Father of lights, live their lives for him. In the exercise of his will, he goes all the way back to another birth, and here we are in conversion. He brought us forth by the word of truth so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. We're his display on this earth. We're his models. By dwelling on the thoughts that purify the life, by focusing on his word that purifies the life, by being with those that strengthen our walk rather than defeat us, we have our walk purified, strengthened. We can do it, men and women. You can go through all of the classes at the seminary and you can go in victory. You can make it God's way and step into a ministry and conduct yourself God's way. What a marvelous, marvelous challenge. Thankfully, most of our grads do that. They too sat in those same seats. They go before us like a cloud of witnesses. And the race is now set before us, and we go in similar paths. They've done it. Let's do it behind them. Some time ago, I read of a glamorous new Cadillac that was backed out of a driveway in Southern California, found its way to a freeway, and the man driving was shaving. And all of a sudden, the one driving behind him who witnessed this saw him grab his neck, and he slumped over, and his car veered, ran into a concrete culvert. He was killed instantly. In the autopsy, they found an interesting thing. It was a small, tiny little speck behind his ear where a wasp had stung him. And it created such pain, he was momentarily blinded. And he reached and he swerved and he died. Who would ever expect that this individual who started out his day like every other day in a car that you would expect to be pretty well, built to handle something like that, and he ends in this almost inconsequential manner, this little tiny wasp bite. What little small insignificant thing is blinding you? What do you spend your time reading when you have some leisure? Do you get on and off that computer just long enough to take care of what you need to do? Or have you enjoyed a little longer time in the chat room with people who are not of the same walk and interest as you? Are you careful in how you choose your attire so that you're not a cause for someone to fail or fall? When vulgar and wicked thoughts knock on your mind, do you turn them away? Do you ponder them? Stay with them. I found an interesting verse in Job 31, verse 1. Ever seen that verse? There it is. I made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? This is a panorama of Job's life that starts in chapter 29 and goes through chapter 31. 31:1. How about a covenant like that? I made a covenant with my eyes that I won't stare at the opposite sex and cultivate the lust. Dr. Stan Toussaint used to have a very vivid way of describing it. He said, it doesn't hurt for us to look and then go on. The problem occurs when we stop and open the box and take out the tools. Isn't that a good way to put it? It's not a man listening right now. I don't know what I'm talking about. So start here. Start now. Start with this. And may our God keep us pure till our last day. I was with my older son, now 37, in a hotel room when word reached us of another significant minister's fall. And Kurt said to me, Dad, let's just right now do something together. I said, okay. He said, let's just make a list of people just in your ministry that have fallen, people that just we know about. And we came up with, I think, 21 or 22. And then he looked at me with those great big eyes of his. And he put his hand on my knee and he said, Dad, please, don't ever do that, Dad. I really believe in you. You have no idea how those few words stuck in my mind. I really believe in you, Dad. He's got three children who do too, and his sisters have five others who do. Their brother has two more who do. I got 10 coming behind my kids. who believe, even when I'm not around, that I'm not doing that. And that's just my circle. Let's bow. Our Father, every time we come to a subject, something like this, we feel the sting of fear, and that's good. We sense the need all over again of being people who live out their commitment. This is not so much a profession to practice. We're discharging a debt, Lord. We're obeying a call. And it's a struggle, Lord, because housed inside this mind, this heart of ours is it's like we sang. We're prone to wander, prone to leave the God we loved, just like the one who wrote that song, left the God he loved. So I pray for every one of us, faculty and student alike, staff and friend of the school alike, man and woman alike, that we'd be able to live this better than we can ever preach it, that we'll pull it off by your power and live it out better than we could ever write about it or defend it. For we are to be your models on this earth. I pray that you will, in fact, be glorified, dear Father, in the outworking of our faith as we live among one another here and as we move on beyond these walls to that lonely place where we will stand for Christ and keep our promises to our family. It's with a sober sense of passion that we commit ourselves, our Father, to this. In the dear name of Jesus, I ask this. Amen.